Father, we give thanks to you for your word, this word in which we see Jesus clearly displayed. We pray that you would work in all of our midst, God, that we would hear your word with faith, that we would anticipate to hear something from you, God, and we pray that the preaching this morning would be lively, God, that it would speak to the heart and to the conscience of each one here. We pray these things that they would happen for your glory and that your name might be exalted in this place and in our lives and then consequently in our relationships and wherever we go. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning is the 6th chapter of Romans, the first 4 verses. And in it we hear, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We all grow up, don't we? Most of us, at least, right? What I mean by this is that, by and large, the things that captured our interest when we were younger eventually fade in significance. The luster of former things tends to dim with personal development. I was a kid once, right? So I grew up watching Tom and Jerry, X-Men. You know, we watched goofy shows like Power Rangers, Blue's Clues, and The Three Stooges. You know, I don't watch those shows anymore. We might make a small exception for The Three Stooges here and there. I want Soren to know about those guys. But the point is, we grow up. Our diets change, our goals become more focused, our responsibilities certainly become different, and our values mature. Life incrementally, you know, gradually, takes on a whole different meaning. Life for a 6-year-old, however mature he or she may be, is going to have a completely different meaning for somebody who is 60 years old. The caterpillar becomes a chrysalis, which then bursts into the world as a butterfly. And I want to suggest this morning that when we are united to Christ, when we become Christians, something like that begins to happen in a very real way. Not everything that captured our interest when we were dead in sin grips us like it formerly did. Our spiritual diets change, our goals change, our responsibilities change, and our values change as well. Grace gets a hold of us and begins to renew us in every compartment and facet and element of our life. Yes, this transformation is in this life incomplete and partial, but this transformation is real and it is certain for those united to Jesus. And so, as we read and as we can probably guess, the apostle begins steering us this week in the direction of sanctification, of that progressive work of inward renewal that the Spirit does in our hearts to make us more and more like Jesus, a work he begins the moment we are born again. And so this morning we're going to take a look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about that, but also about the doctrine of grace, which he's been preaching, because he's getting a little bit of pushback, or he's at least anticipating some pushback to the doctrine of grace he's been preaching up to this point, in which he will continue to preach throughout the letter, especially through chapter 6 through 8. So we begin with our first point, our first consideration, which is that the doctrine of grace is never a license to sin. The doctrine of grace is never a license to sin. And the question that the apostle begins with here this morning did not just fall out of the sky. He's addressing a real or an anticipated objection to the doctrine of grace he's been teaching up to this point, but especially in the last two verses in chapter 5, where we read, if you remember, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, what's being said here is that the law exposes our unrighteousness. It shines the spotlight on our sin, but for those who are in Christ Jesus, grace nevertheless gushes out and overflows to us all the more, so that despite our imperfection in this life, the grace of God through Jesus Christ carries us all infallibly to the goal of eternal life. So, that being said, carnal human nature drums up a devilish line of reasoning, right? Sin and Satan always wants to mess up something that's good, you know, that's good by God. It is a good doctrine we get from the apostle, and we have this devilish reasoning. And it goes something like this: if God's grace increases when my sin increases, and since I, of course, want more of God's grace, then it must follow that I ought to keep on sinning so that grace keeps coming to me. Or, as Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And how does he respond? Verse 2, by no means, heaven forbid. What we have here is apostolic abhorrence. He's saying, God forbid that grace be taken as a license for sin. God forbid that sin be normalized. God forbid that the purposes of grace be perverted and manipulated to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And he grounds this response in a biblical truth about us. Do you see it? He answers in verse 2 with a rhetorical question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Whereas before we were dead in sin, before we were converted, we were dead in sin, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Now in Christ we are dead to sin. We are no longer condemned by the curse of the law, and sin no longer exercises a life-dominating power over us. So, brothers and sisters, let us not surrender to this kind of foolish thinking that God is somehow unconcerned with our personal holiness because grace abounds to us. We are never to make peace with our sin. We are to never persist in sin simply because of the fact that we are justified. Not only is this a contradiction of what the Christian life is all about, but this is also a contradiction of who and what we are at our deepest, most fundamental level. We are the blood-bought children of God. Which means that if we are continuing in a pattern of unrepentant sin, that we really ought to begin asking ourselves the difficult questions. Have I truly tasted the grace of God? The Bible says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? We need to ask ourselves these questions because we know the truth that God sanctifies all of those whom he justifies. He sanctifies the very same ones that he justifies. John Calvin has helpfully said, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. God justifies us freely of grace, yes, but he also simultaneously regenerates us and gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit. We must never confuse our justification with our sanctification, thinking that our right standing with God somehow depends on our progress in the Christian life. But at the same time, we must never divorce these two things, as if one can be justified without being sanctified, or one can be sanctified without being justified. Now, the prophet Ezekiel, long time ago, even before the arrival of Jesus Christ in the flesh, spoke of the experience of believers who receive the Holy Spirit, the experience of every believer who receives the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel, speaking in the Spirit, says of the Lord's promise, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." In other words, the Bible's teaching of God's radical grace in Christ blows out of the water the false and indeed deadly notion that we can continue in life in the same way we continued in life before we knew the Lord, that we can essentially remain unaffected by our conversion, that we can go on as if nothing happened. Now, this is not to say that we will be sinless in this age, but it is to say that we will sin less. Not sinlessness, but we will sin less nonetheless. Puritan commentator Matthew Poole, he helpfully remarked on this passage, "Fall into it they may," that is, fall into sin, "fall into it they may, but live and lie in it they cannot. It is not falling into the water that drowns a man, but it is his lying in it. So it is not falling into sin, so it is not falling into sin that damns a man, but it is his living in it." So the doctrine of grace has never been nor ever will be a license to sin. But the doctrine of grace also means that we have died with Christ. It also means that we have died to Christ. But the fact that we have died to sin and that we are to view sin in a new light as God's people, this truth is not grounded in a religious myth. You know, it's not something we tell ourselves to get ourselves into a useful sort of state of mind or disposition, though we know it's not true. No, but all of this is grounded in a redemptive reality. The Bible says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" It's as if the Apostle Paul saying, "Hey guys and gals, boys and girls, I know that you haven't already forgotten this bedrock truth about yourselves already. This is important. We have died to sin because we have died with Christ. And this death is exhibited. It is manifested. It is displayed in our baptism." And in this point, I just want us to look at two things. We have very modest goals for this point, just two things. First, what isn't the apostle saying? And then next, what is the apostle saying? What isn't he saying, and what is he saying? Because you read it, and at first glance, it kind of sounds like Paul's a Romanist. You know, he's a papist. He's a Roman Catholic. That he's saying that, you know, when we are baptized, we are regenerated. Let's talk about that. Very briefly, the apostle is not saying that the sacrament of baptism in and of itself confers spiritual life to the recipient, whether we are talking about adult believers or infants. From the beginning of this letter, he has labored to make clear to us that salvation is not something that depends on human will or exertion, but instead on God, who shows mercy to the believing sinner who believes in the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. So to say that salvation depends on the rite of baptism contradicts this divine reasoning that we've been getting in the book of Romans so far. Besides that, we know from Scripture, and perhaps some of you know from your own observation, that not everyone who has been baptized has been really united to Jesus Christ. For example, if you remember Simon the magician in Acts 8, he practiced magic. But upon hearing the word with a group of others, he believed, at least in a superficial manner, and he was baptized. But after hanging out with the apostles and seeing them lay hands on people and exercise these supernatural, spirit-given, miraculous gifts, he offered them money in order to get this same gift, to which the apostle Peter responded by saying that his heart was not right with God, that he still needed to repent, and that he was still in the bonds of iniquity. Now, this isn't to say that baptism is irrelevant or that baptism is not an entrance into the visible church or that baptism isn't a means of grace. Not saying that at all, but I am saying that the Apostle Paul is not teaching that we are saved by water baptism. So, with all that being said, we can ask, well, what is the apostle saying? What Paul is saying, and what God wants each of you to hear this very morning, is that if you believe in the gospel, that you are united to the resurrected Christ, that by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, Christ dwells in you, and you dwell in Christ. We read about the cross and the resurrection and momentous significant events like Pentecost in the Scriptures, and sometimes we could be tempted to think that all of these events, while mind-blowing, somehow their significance remains bottled up in the first century, that they don't actually reach us. Or at least we can live our lives in such a way that would betray that we believe this practically. But the salvation described in the Bible, if we have believed in Jesus, really reaches into our hearts and into our souls and changes us in a vital way. And this union that we've been talking about, this union that the apostle's talking about, means that we participate in Christ in such a way that his history becomes our history, that Christ's death becomes our death, that Christ's burial becomes our burial, that Christ's resurrection becomes our resurrection as well. The apostle gets at this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Don't disbelieve this about yourselves, but instead believe it, and believe it with confidence. When you look at yourself in the mirror, metaphorically speaking or literally speaking, understand yourselves as one who has died with Christ, as one who is savingly united to your Savior, who loved you and gave himself up for you. And all of this leads us to our final point this morning. And that is that the doctrine of grace means that we have newness of life. The doctrine of grace means that we have newness of life. So the doctrine of grace doesn't mean that we continue in sin. The doctrine of grace, in fact, means that we have died with Christ. The doctrine of grace also means that we have been raised to newness of life. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Notice those few words, in order that, which denotes or indicates the purpose of something. One buys peanut butter, jelly, and bread in order to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. One lifts weights in order to become strong. One studies law in order to become a lawyer. One fills their tank with gasoline in order to be able to drive. And we are baptized with Christ and into Christ in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So in other words, this communion we have with Christ is also communion in his resurrection. And this communion, saints, is for us a source of spiritual life. It is the source of our spiritual life. It nourishes us. It renews us. It replenishes us. It empowers us. And it provides to us the ability to walk in obedience to God. So friends, be encouraged this morning in your fight against sin and in your longing to grow in Christ's likeness. You are not alone and you are not without divine aid and resources. The very glory of the Father, which means the glorious power of the Father, the same glory of the Father, the same glorious power of the Father that raised Jesus from the dead, that same glory, that same power is at work in you to bless you, to build you up, to make you strong in Christ Jesus. It's not as if God has a lesser form of power reserved for his people. This isn't a power ordered off of Temu, okay? I mean, this is high quality stuff. It's the same power that, some of you got that. It's the same power he wielded in creation, in providence, and in the resurrection. And this is part of the apostles' prayer in Ephesians 1. For this reason, the apostle prays for the church in Ephesus, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So may our prayer also include such things, to recognize Christ's power in our life, to recognize God's power in our life, to rely on that power and to rejoice in that power. The Christian life isn't a cold, lifeless, dead thing. But because of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it is permeated with life and with power. So let us respond by confidently living for God, by serving him in our private lives, in our relationships, and in our various callings and stations in life. No matter your age, no matter how long you've been a Christian, even if you've only been a Christian for a week or a day, you can still serve God with your life today. Love your neighbor. Be humble. Be kind to others. Promote unity. Be a peacemaker. Be pure in heart. Be a person of integrity. Turn from sin. Pray for one another. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your church. And live in such a way that God's name would be honored. Remember, you're not doing it in your own power. You're not doing any of this in your own power. You're doing it in the power of Christ's resurrection, which we are now participants with and in because of Jesus. I close with a brief passage, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, which encourages us to a certain sort of life trajectory, a certain pattern of life and behavior because of what Jesus has done for you and for me. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you are not a weak God, an impotent God, a deaf or dumb God, like the idols of the nations or of the world, but that you are full of glorious power, and that you have been pleased to fill us with that power through our union with your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we might grow in our recognition of this truth, that we might grow in our gratitude of it, and that we might grow in our use of this truth for our own Christian life as we fight the good fight of faith. We thank you for your word this morning. We bless your name, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.